take a look at this series and begin today. Obviously, it's Lent, and we're going to be getting ourselves ready for a proper, focused celebration of Good Friday and also Easter. So our aim in this series of sermons is to better appreciate the mercy of God and our response to it, as I said before. And if you take a look at what was just read, Romans 11, 30 to 32, just those two verses, and Romans 12, verse 1, it's interesting that the word mercy comes up five times. Listen to it again. Just as you who at one time disobedience to God have now received mercy, so that's the first time, as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy. As a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And then in 12:1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. So you can't look at this passage and ignore the whole concept of mercy. And what's very, very important, of course, is 12:1 where it says, in view of this mercy. Having considered this, having seen this mercy of God, now how should we live? What we also want to understand is all this comes about through all that Paul has written up to this point. It's just not, you know, what's happening at the end of chapter 11 and what's beginning at chapter 12. I guess one of the beautiful writings of Paul in Romans that depicts the mercy of God is when in chapter 7 he calls out, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there Paul is overwhelmed by the mercy he experienced. Who's going to save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we get started on this series today, I just want to start with a familiar symbol of which John Williamson, the Australian folk singer, sings. It provides us with a very handy metaphor in terms of understanding a sacrifice of a life and what it should mean for those who have received the benefit of that sacrifice. And I'll just read you a few lines. I'm sure I've shared this before with you because I've got a sermon on this whole thing, but it's also very pertinent to what we're looking at in this series. He writes in part in this song, or sings in part in the song, a digger stands at the end of the street, his rifle upside down. He died when a woman could walk alone anywhere in town. If she's not safe in years of peace, then why did he go to war? What was the purpose? What was the glory? What was he fighting for? And of course, the whole thing that John Williamson is on about is that, you know, we've got these diggers who've laid down their lives for us. And I saw a documentary just recently on Foxtel with regard to the gratitude that's felt by the French in various towns where thousands of Australians died in the war. In one place, in Belgium, I believe it is, they actually have under an arch at sunset, not on Anzac Day, but every afternoon, they have bugles playing for those who died, and the Australian names are there. In another place in France, where many lives were lost, Australian lives were lost, above every blackboard in the school there, is we thank the Australians. Here are the French really appreciating the value of the sacrifice, okay, doing it every day in one place in terms of the special parade and the playing of the bugle at sunset, never forgetting. So what John Williamson is saying is, if in Australia today it's not safe for a woman to walk the streets at night, let alone the day, then what was the sacrifice for? Haven't we lost our way as a nation? If people laid down their lives at times of war so that we could be free in times of peace, And yet, are we so free when women are in danger walking the streets of their own suburbs? See? Now, that's quite powerful when you think about what John Williamson's writing about, but how much more powerful is this when we apply it to Christ's death for us? The sacrifice of his life. And then taking a look at our response. Now, I mention again that response that every day the bugles are played and it's remembered that the sacrifice of the Australians in another place other than Australia. What's our response to what Christ has done for us? After all, the death of Christ was a far greater sacrifice than that of any digger in putting down his life for Australia. No digger suffered the wrath of God and was carrying the sins of the world. But Christ was and did. So when we take a look at this, what we're going to do is answer a series of questions over this five sermons. What is this mercy to us? Now, we talk about what Christ did in the times of his death and resurrection for the Jews then and for his people then. But what about us today? How are we to understand this mercy being shown towards us? What does it mean that God has been merciful to us and still is? I like what Hedley said about the present. God hasn't just been merciful, he still is being merciful to us today. And then we have to ask ourselves the question, there's going to be some self-examination in these five sermons. Where do our hearts stand in response to this mercy? What do our lives really look like? And it's very important that we ask that question, because all too easily as Christians, we rock up to church, we take our favourite seat, and we usually sit in the same place as even I do. It can be so casual. It's just something we do on Sunday, but for the rest of the week, we can give the Lord a little thought. Or if there's any minor interruption, there goes our devotions. Okay? So we want to take a look at this, because it's so easy for us to give to the Lord the very least. To just do what's necessary, but our heart and life are not really in it. And so let's pray that the Spirit will cause us to be so filled with gratitude as we renew our understanding of this mercy, that we will recoil with horror from any way of life that gives to the Lord the bare minimum, that displays that we take this mercy for granted. So let's pray that the Spirit will work that in us over this this series. So let's, as we move on into the series then, understand that each one of us who have come to faith in Christ are recipients of the mercy of God. That's something we all have in common. We all have received the mercy of God. And as we think about that mercy that we've received, what we have to understand is that we've got to get away from this thought that God owes us. You see, we are the one who owe, not God. And it's so easy, as you find that in questions when you're sick. Why doesn't God do this? Look what I've done for him. Look at what I've done in the church. Look at how much I've given of my life. It's as though we've made payments to God and he owes us good health, or he owes us more comfort in our material life, or he owes us that our kids all turn to him and all have strong faith. Okay? Very easily we can fall into that trap. But if we understand that we're recipients of mercy, the first thing we have to understand is God owes us nothing. And we owe him everything. That's an important starting point in understanding that we're recipients of mercy. God owes us nothing, and we owe him everything. You know, in Romans 12 verse 3, Paul wrote, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." That's our danger. To think of ourselves more highly than we ought. It's easy for us to put ourselves on an equal level with God, if not above Him, and call God to question and ask Him to explain Himself to us. The moment we ask God to explain Himself to us and make judgments about God, we're not actually making ourselves equal with God, we're actually putting ourselves above Him. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. And in that beautiful doxology there at the end of chapter 11, it makes it quite clear, you know, who gives counsel to God? Who can instruct God? No one, of course. God is God, and we are mere creatures. We are parts of His creation. And so it says in Romans 11, 33, 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And of course, the expected answer is no one. No one has ever given to God so that God owes them something back. Really, we are in constant need of the lesson that Job learned. We all tend to think and remember Job as the one who had tremendous patience. Get past chapter 3 and you find he didn't have much. He gets to the point where he does curse his birth. He does question God, and I mean he takes God to task, until God finally comes to him and pulls him up by the collar and says, now you sit down and you tell me who created the earth, who put everything in order, who upholds everything. And in other words, he begins to put Job in his place by reminding him who's God, getting him to remember that he's actually putting himself above God. He's thinking of himself more highly than he ought. And then, of course, when Job finally is confronted by who God is and understands that there's no place for his judgments against God and his questions, that he goes on to say, you said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. And then Job goes on to say, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So if we're going to understand this mercy, then we have to think of ourselves appropriately before a holy God. He owes us nothing. And the moment that we begin to elevate ourselves against Him, it's time to repent in dust and ashes, remembering who we are, remembering who He is. When we take a look at Scripture, in an earlier chapter of Romans, Paul put our previous position of God like this. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. So as we explore this fact that we are recipients of God's mercy, we understand that this is something that's true of all humanity, Christian and non-Christian alike. And whether you belong to the covenant people, which used to be the Jews, or whether you belong to the Gentiles, today it's God's people, the church, or those who are unbelievers, whatever camp you belong to, this is what we all have in common. We are alike, all under sin. Not one of us is free from rebelling against God. Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And then it goes on to say in Romans 3, 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that what? So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The Word of God holds us all accountable. It sets before us our sinfulness and the impossibility of saving ourselves. And then he goes on to say, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. It always gives me a chill down my spine when I hear people that I talk to from outside the church saying that they're expecting to get into heaven because they're good citizens. They pay their taxes, they're good to their neighbours, they try to speak a kind word all the time, and even when they don't, they think that their good things outweigh the bad things that they do. What they're saying is, we're expecting to get to heaven on the basis of the law. It's the law that condemns us all. Everyone will be held inexcusable. Everyone will be held accountable by God, and no one will be saved by being good enough. Not anyone. So Hedley was quite right when he reminded us of that at the Lord's Supper this morning. No one will get there by being good enough. Remember what Scripture tells us also in the book of Romans. The wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Start putting all this stuff together, folks, and you see that we need mercy. God owes us nothing. You know, mercy is you get what you don't deserve. You deserve exactly the opposite, but you're getting this. You deserve to be condemned, but you're being declared innocent. You deserve to be in prison, but you're being set free. That's what mercy is all about. And in all of this, we see that the whole world, including ourselves, is held accountable to God. And so Scripture tells us that we are objects of God's wrath. It says it in Ephesians. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. In another one of the sermons in this series, we'll be looking at God's wrath very closely. Let me tell you now, God is an angry God. Scripture tells us that we have so much to be thankful for in Jesus Christ because he saves us from the coming wrath. Judgment Day is about the wrath of God unleashed. Now, I had an interesting little discussion on Facebook this week with a friend of mine who's a journalist over in South Africa. And I had resent a thing from a fellow called Cornelius Van Til, a theologian, that spoke about the Christian armour and spoke about how no Christian who's a true Christian could ever desert the field of battle, that we must be fighting the spiritual warfare every day. We can never take a rest. And this guy took a little bit of exception to that. He said, I appreciate the enthusiasm, but I don't like the imagery of war. I prefer that we talk about love and that Jesus is about peace. So I wrote to him and I said, well, got a few problems with that. I said, first of all, go to Revelations 19, and Jesus is on a white horse with a robe dipped in blood, and behind him are the hosts of heaven ready to make war. And they're not going to be none too gentle with his enemies. And then I said, on top of that, when Jesus was on the earth, he said, there are those who suppose that I come to bring peace. I don't come to bring peace. I come to bring a sword. And the enemies will be those of your own household. And then, of course, you only have to go to Ephesians 6 and you'd find the whole thing there about the spiritual armor. Okay? So, what we have to understand indeed is that we are objects of wrath until God in his grace and through his mercy changes that for us. We can't change that for ourselves, but God changes that for us. And so when we take a look at this, what we have to understand is that in a sense we have a common lot with the Jews. And this is the beautiful thing you find in Romans 11 and 12. It's all about what God has done with the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, the former covenant people of God, and how that's intertwined with us, those who, since the time of Christ, have come to know God. And what the scriptures tell us is that for the purpose of the gospel, you know, I'm here telling you the gospel today, for the purpose of the gospel, the Jews today are our enemies and the enemies of God. It says that clearly in scripture. For your sake, they are God's enemies. And until the full number of the Gentiles come in, that's the way it will be. And then God will bring about a softening of their hearts through mercy, through grace, so that all Israel will be saved. And even then, all Israel, if you take a careful look, is a remnant, just like it was after the exile. You know, Paul goes on to say that in Romans 11, 13 to 14, I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope, listen to what he says, that I may somehow arouse my own people, that's the Jews, to envy and save some of them. Paul's under no illusions. He's not going to be instrumental in saving many. And yet God says, this is the way it is. At the moment, the Jews have been abandoned by God to a degree and become enemies for our sake. Get your head around that one. But a time is coming when the full number of the Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, has come in, then God will turn that around and make them jealous of what we have. And already it's happening. You've got this mission to the Jews. I've heard and read that Jews who become Christians call themselves complete Jews or completed Jews. It's already happening. There is this mission, and the Lord gives us the expectation and the promise it will speed up and it will become greater. But what we have to remember is their unbelief that led them to the situation of being abandoned for a time and God's grace falling upon the Gentiles. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 3, 12 to 19. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And in whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Now who was God talking about? The Jews. And they never entered his rest. Why? Because of unbelief. In short, what was their sin? I declare to you today, their sin was they took for granted the mercy of God and they sought to give him in return the least. Remember, they had received mercy, so beautifully portrayed in what Paul says of them in Romans 9, 4 to 5. The people of Israel, he says, theirs is the adoption of sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. This was the most privileged people on earth. And what does it say there in Hebrews 3, 12 to 19? Because of a sinful and unbelieving heart, they turned away from God. And as God calls now the Gentiles in, he has given them over to their disobedience. Today, believe it or not, we're receiving words of life in the form of a very stern warning in the gospel. In Romans 11 it says, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Now people want to concentrate on the love of God, get all woozy about it and all cooey, and puts people into a false sense of security. But scripture says, consider then the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you. Provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. See, the Jews have been cut off for a time. And so the scripture is telling us, you've received mercy just like the Jews did before they were cut off. You've received mercy. Now that you've received this kindness, continue in it. If you don't, you also will be cut off. It's not Jeff Van Chee's message. This is God's word. And so this whole series is a time for us to examine ourselves before God and in the light of his word. In view of this mercy and this kindness, How are we living our lives? Are we about to be cut off? Or are we living lives filled with gratitude to God? We received a mercy far greater than the Jews experienced. You know, they had the experiences of the Red Sea. They had the experiences of coming back from exile. But the mercy you and I have experienced is the death of Christ for us. God sent his Son, and he died in our place to save us from the coming wrath. There's a beautiful hymn, I mentioned it in the room where we had a prayer before the service. What should our response be? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Are we Sunday Christians? We're looking at being cut off. Are we Sunday and Wednesday night Christians? Keith Green's got a song about that. Don't just give me your Sundays and your Wednesday nights, meaning your Bible study groups or your prayer meetings. God requires nothing less of us than everything. Our life, our soul, our all. So as we head off into this series, let's remember and make this our prayer from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's quite a prayer. It's a risky prayer. God might show us a lot that's offensive to him. But that has to be our prayer, doesn't it, as we lead up towards Easter. Lord, show me if there's any offensive way in me, anything wrong in my life that's offending you, and lead me on in the way everlasting. May he be merciful and gracious to us and answer us as we pray. Amen. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you that we have this opportunity of considering this mercy that's yours given to us, especially given to us in the death of Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, when we take what you have done for us for granted, and when in the past we so easily give to you the least that we think we can get away with. When indeed, Lord, while we might sing those wonderful words, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, that in practice we're quite prepared to give far less than the whole realm of nature. And so, Father, we do ask that your Spirit will continue his work in our hearts, especially over this time leading up to Easter. Help us to examine our lives. And Lord, we do pray that you'll show us what needs to be removed from our lives, and also how we need to rededicate ourselves to you and to live for you alone. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.